chapter that we've noted is a pivotal chapter because Jesus now unfolds the truth concerning the kingdom that has been rejected by the nation Israel. He came and offered to the nation a kingdom over which he would personally rule and reign. But that was conditioned on his acceptance by the nation, their willingness to have him as their Savior and as their King. The nation in chapter 12 made clear they were unwilling for Christ to be their King and to be their Savior. Christ has left and said he would not be back until the nation would say, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." And we'll see in our study together in this section that we'll be looking at in the parable of the mustard seed and then the parable of the leaven that will transpire just before the second coming. The material in chapter 13 relates to the kingdom that Christ will establish on earth. This is made clear in verse 11. It's mysteries concerning the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of heaven being the earthly kingdom that had been promised and prophesied in the Old Testament. The parable of the wheat and tares, which we looked at in our last study, we found that it will be the work of Satan to sow a counterfeit, corrupted disciple, one who looks like a follower of Christ, but who is not really. And that relates to the preparation for the kingdom. This material has to do with the establishing of the kingdom and the events leading up to the establishing of that kingdom. And as people are being prepared for the coming of the Messiah, the devil will be preparing a people that is artificial, that pretend to belong to Christ, that look like they belong to Christ, many of whom think they belong to Christ, but who do not really belong to him. And some of his imitations will be very good. We come to the parable of the mustard seed and also of the leaven. There are two parables that are closely linked together. The mustard seed is going to have to do with the visible external growth of the kingdom. The leaven will have to do with how the message of the kingdom works to bring about its intended results. Some of you have said you were confused over what I've been teaching about the kingdom, and I can't understand why that would be so. I've taught this material before, and it was perfectly clear. And I'm teaching it again now in a totally different way, and it's perfectly clear again. So all you have to realize is Gill is teaching it differently than he taught it before. I do not believe that the material in chapter 13 relates to Christendom, the period of time in which we are now living. That involves a spiritualizing of the expression, the kingdom of heaven, which I do not believe has any validity in interpreting Matthew, and would have been totally non-understandable for the disciples. But rather, Christ is talking about the earthly kingdom. The material in this chapter relates primarily to events leading up to the establishing of the kingdom, and that would be the seven-year tribulation, and then the establishing of the kingdom itself. We're going to see that in the parable of the mustard seed. When we look at the parable of the mustard seed in verses 31 and 32, let's just read it again. He presented another parable to them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field. This is smaller than all other seeds, but when it is full grown, it is larger than the garden plants. It becomes a tree so that the birds of the air come and nest in its branches." Now, traditional interpretation of this parable has been that the mustard seed and the tree represent Christendom. And since Christ has come, the message concerning him has blossomed into what we call the professing church today. There are professing Christians all over. And the mustard tree represents professing Christians. We call it Christendom. And the birds in the tree represent evil influences in Christendom. And just like the birds in the earlier parable of the sower represent the devil, so here they represent wickedness and evil. And the spiritual kingdom, Christendom, has been pervaded by wickedness. Now, I don't have any problem with the factuality of that. that the message concerning Christ has blossomed today. And there are multitudes of people who profess a relationship with him in what we would call Christendom, Christianity broadly speaking, Protestant and Catholic circles. And that evil has pervaded that professing Christendom. I think that those are truths. But I do not think that they are the truths being presented in the parable of the mustard seed. That's reading our situation back into the situation that Christ is talking about. I think that the kingdom of heaven is the subject. Now, he uses the mustard seed because it was proverbial for its smallness. Later on in chapter 17, verse 20 of Matthew, he'll talk about having faith as big as a seed of mustard, a mustard seed. This is a little different than the mustard we're familiar with at our tables, a little different variety of mustard seed, very small, but it grew to be a tree-like plant, 12, 15 feet high. So the mustard seed became proverbial for its smallness in connection with its growth, and it's used several times that way in the New Testament, illustrating smallness. Now, to be understandable for the Jews, there would have to be some Old Testament background for them to grasp onto. And the kingdom message saturates the Old Testament. So for us to interpret the parable of the mustard tree, it'll be natural we'll go back to the Old Testament. Before we do that, let me establish for you what I believe the mustard seed is. I believe that is the ministry of John the Baptist and the message of the kingdom as John presented it. The message of the kingdom really begins with John the Baptist. Look over in Luke chapter 16. Luke chapter 16. And verse 16. The law and the prophets were proclaimed until John. Since then, the gospel of the kingdom of God is preached. So you see, Jesus says the beginning of the proclamation of the kingdom begins with John. Now that's important. The kingdom was announced throughout the Old Testament. It's the subject of Old Testament prophecy. But the kingdom was not offered to the nation Israel until John the Baptist came on the scene. It said, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And introduced to them the Messiah of Israel, Jesus the Christ. So the beginning of the proclamation of the offering of the kingdom was with John the Baptist. Now from that small seed, the culmination will be a kingdom that encompasses the world. The Old Testament uses the picture of a tree with birds in the branches to portray blessing and prosperity. Come back to Psalm 104. Psalm 104. Psalm that talks about the greatness of the works of God. Begins, bless the Lord, O my soul, O Lord my God, you are very great, you are clothed with splendor and majesty, covering yourself with light as with a cloak, stretching out heaven like a tent, and so on. Verse 5, he established the earth upon its foundations, so that it will not totter forever and ever. Jump down to verse 10. He sends forth springs in the valleys. They flow between the mountains. They give drink to every beast of the field. The wild donkeys quench their thirst. Beside them the birds of the heavens dwell. They lift up their voices among the branches. See the picture here. He's talking about the blessings of God and his prosperity. In verse 12, the birds of the heavens dwell. They lift up their voices among the branches. The picture of blessing and prosperity. Now that picture then of the tree with the birds in it, picturing prosperity, greatness, majesty, becomes a symbol for an earthly kingdom. And it's used that way on several occasions in the Old Testament. Look over in the book of Daniel. chapter 4. Daniel chapter 4. In Daniel chapter 4, Nebuchadnezzar had a vision. And Daniel will interpret that vision for him. In verse 10, Nebuchadnezzar begins to relate his vision. Daniel chapter 4 and verse 10. Now these were the visions in my mind as I lay on my bed. I was looking, and behold, there was a tree in the midst of the earth, and its height was great. The tree grew large and became strong, and its height reached to the sky, and it was visible to the end of the whole earth. Its foliage was beautiful, and its fruit abundant, and in it was food for all. The beast of the field found shade under it, and the birds of the sky dwelt in its branches. See the picture here. This great tree and the birds come and dwell in its branches. Daniel gives the interpretation over in verse 20. The tree that you saw, which became large and grew strong, whose height reached to the sky and was visible to all the earth, whose foliage was beautiful and its fruit abundant, in which food was food for all, under which the beast of the field dwelt, and in whose branches the birds of the sky lodged, it is you, O king. For you have become great and grown strong, and your majesty has become great and reached to the sky, and your dominion to the end of the earth. So here the mighty kingdom of Babylon, under the leadership of Nebuchadnezzar, is pictured by a great tree with the birds of the air nesting in it, showing its blessing and its prosperity. It encompasses many nations and makes provision for them. Look back in Ezekiel chapter 31. Daniel, of course, was a great prophetic book. Daniel unfolds the course of the kingdoms of this world, climaxing with the earthly kingdom of Jesus Christ. I think it's significant that the picture of the tree with the birds in it comes from Daniel's prophecy. It's used by Daniel to picture the prosperous kingdom. Back in Ezekiel chapter 31, the mighty nation Assyria is pictured as a tree with the birds in it. Verse 3 of Ezekiel 31. Behold, Assyria was a cedar in Lebanon, with beautiful branches and forest shade, and very high. And its top was among the clouds. The waters made it grow, the deep made it high. With its rivers, it continually extended all around its planting place, and it sent out its channels to all the trees of the field. Therefore, its height was loftier than all the trees of the field. Its boughs became many and its branches long because of many waters as it spread them out. Note verse 6. All the birds of the heavens nested in its boughs, and under its branches all the beasts of the field gave birth. All great nations lived under its shade. So here, Assyria pictured as this great tree with the birds living in the branches. It's a symbol of prosperity and majesty and greatness. One more passage, which I think is perhaps the most significant, is found in Ezekiel chapter 17. Most significant for us in our interpreting Matthew chapter 13. Because remember, Matthew chapter 13 is concerned to unfold truth concerning the coming earthly kingdom. And in Ezekiel chapter 17, the coming kingdom of the Messiah is pictured as a great tree with the birds of the air nesting in its branches. I can't believe I didn't find this and understand it when I taught Matthew 13 before. Ezekiel 17, verse 22. Thus says the Lord God, I shall also take a sprig from the lofty top of the cedar and set it out. I shall pluck from the topmost of its young twigs a tender one, and I shall plant it on a high and lofty mountain. On the high mountain of Israel I shall plant it, that it may bring forth boughs and bear fruit, and become a stately cedar. And birds of every kind will nest under it. They will nest in the shade of its branches. And all the trees of the field will know that I am the Lord, I bring down the high tree, exalt the low tree, dry up the green tree, make the dry tree flourish. I am the Lord. I have spoken. I will perform it. Now, what he is talking about here is the kingdom that will be established in Jesus Christ. That's the focal point. So it's the same kingdom that's the subject of Matthew chapter 13, and it's basically the same analogy. Look at some of the details here. Verse 22, thus says the Lord God, I shall also take a sprig from the lofty top of the cedar and set it out. I will pluck from the topmost of the young twigs a tender one. Now the sprig or the tender one, the branch, the small branch, is a common figure in the Old Testament for the Messiah. It speaks of his common, lowly, humble origin. Born in a stable from the city of Nazareth, the town of Nazareth. Not a significant birth or a significant person, humanly speaking. But he is destined to rule the world in splendor. Some great messianic passages, Isaiah chapter 11 and verse 1, Isaiah 53 and verse 2, Zechariah chapter 6 and verse 12, as well as a number of other passages, use the picture of the branch or a shoot or a tender branch, a sprig, denoting the smallness that fits in the parallel with the mustard seed, as we have it in chapter 13. Starting out lowly and little, the message of John and the humble birth of the Messiah. The top of the cedar in verse 22 seems to be a reference to the house of David. The cedar represents the house of David. And from the house of David is taken this one who is a little one, insignificant one. He goes on to say at the end of verse 22, I shall plant it on a high and lofty mountain. On the high mountain of Israel I will plant it. Let me read a verse to you from the Psalm. Psalm chapter 2 and verse 6. But as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. A great messianic psalm telling of the rule and reign of Christ and warning the nations to submit to him. He will be established on the mountain of Zion, the high mountain of Israel. It's a reference to Jerusalem, which is built on Mount Zion, which will be the capital of the world during the kingdom of Christ. So the picture here, the reference, is to the messianic kingdom. It begins so small, such an insignificant way, with a rejected prophet who was eventually beheaded by the king of Israel, introducing a Messiah who had been born in a stable, who would eventually be crucified by the ruling empire at the instigation of the nation Israel. And that the culmination and climax of that will be a kingdom which rules over every part of the earth, to which every nation on the earth will be brought into subjection. Come over to Daniel chapter 2. There's a similar picture with a different analogy. Similar point with a different analogy. Daniel in chapter 2 unfolds the course of the kingdoms of the world. These are seen as the statue of a great man that Nebuchadnezzar dreamed about. And there are the various parts with the head and the shoulders and the middle and the legs and the feet and the toes. Different metals portraying the different kingdoms and the characteristics of those kingdoms. Daniel tells Nebuchadnezzar what he saw, beginning with verse 31. And he describes the statue and its makeup in verses 31 and 32, 33. Its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. You continued looking until a stone was cut out without hands. It struck the statue on its feet of iron and clay and crushed them. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold were crushed all at the same time, became like chaff from the summer threshing floors. The wind carried them away, so not a trace of them was found. But But the stone that struck the statue became a great mountain, filling the whole earth. Jump down to verse 44. In the days of those kings, and those kings here are the 10 kings that comprise the toes of this image. It's developed even more clearly when you get over to chapter 7, where it's pictured as 10 horns on an animal. Each of the toes represent a king or a kingdom. Each of the 10 horns represent a king or a kingdom. They refer to what we call the revived Roman Empire. The 10-nation confederacy that will comprise the revived Roman Empire during the years immediately preceding the second coming of Jesus Christ to earth. Now in verse 44, in the days of those kings, this 10-nation confederacy, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed. That kingdom will not be left for another. It will crush and put an end to all those kingdoms, all these kingdoms, but it will itself endure forever. Inasmuch as you saw that a stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, that it crushed the iron, the bronze, clay, silver, gold, the great God has made known to the king what will take place in the future. The dream is true, the interpretation trustworthy. Picture that Daniel unfolds is Christ will destroy the other kingdoms of the world and establish a kingdom that will encompass the world. So, similar point. Not all the same details, but the similar idea of a kingdom encompassing the world. So I take it when you come back to Matthew chapter 13, the mustard seed is picturing the small, insignificant beginnings of that kingdom. With the message of John the Baptist and the lowly, humble birth of Christ. But the culmination of that will be a kingdom of great blessing, majesty, and prosperity that will encompass the entire world. So it picks up on the idea of the kingdom that was clearly developed by Ezekiel in chapter 17. And it brings the truth to these disciples that there is going to be a time lapse for the establishing of the kingdom. The time for that seed to finally end up in this majestic tree or kingdom. Now the leaven takes the same kind of idea, but views it from a different perspective. The tree is the visible kingdom that encompasses the world. The leaven will picture the message of that kingdom as it permeates the world in preparing the nation Israel, particularly for the kingdom that will be coming. We first confront leaven in the Bible in Exodus chapter 12, and you don't have to turn back there. You can read that at your leisure. When the nation Israel was leaving Egypt, they were told to take no leaven with them because leaven represented a tie with the past. And so they were to break their ties and relationships with Israel. The way leaven worked in biblical times, they couldn't go and, you know, get a cube of leaven, yeast. So they would keep a starter. And I know some of you who cook still do this. Marilyn, from time to time, has been given some starters for sourdough bread or whatever, and you take that starter and you knead it in the bread, and then it permeates the dough. And then you take a piece off to save it to start the next loaf, and you cook that, and on it goes. Well, with Israel, when they left Egypt, they were to take no leaven. There was no connection with the past. Now, leaven is sometimes used in the context in the Bible of sin. And so some have said that the parable of the leaven in Matthew 13 represents the sin that will pervade the spiritual kingdom of God and corrupt it. And I have no problem with the truth of the fact that evil does pervade the world and even the professing church. But I don't think that's the point of the parable here. Number one, I don't think we're talking about a spiritual kingdom. I think we're talking about the earthly kingdom. Number two, it seems that the basic symbol involved in leaven or yeast is its permeating influence. Once you put the leaven or yeast into a lump of dough, an irreversible process is begun that will permeate and influence the whole lump of dough. And that seems to be the point of leaven. In a quiet, unobservable way, it permeates everything. the whole lump of dough. And so here, the message of the kingdom will permeate and spread until it has encompassed the entire world. And the world is destined to be saturated with the message of Jesus Christ. Before we look at some passages in the New Testament, jump back to Isaiah 55. Isaiah chapter 55. Isaiah chapter 55 clearly lays out the gracious offer of God in providing salvation for humanity. It begins with a gracious invitation to come and receive his salvation at no cost or no charge. In verse 1 of Isaiah 55, "Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. You who have no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without cost." There's no charge. Verse 6, "Seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. And let him return to the Lord and he will have compassion on him. And to our God, for he will abundantly pardon." God graciously extends his free offer of forgiveness to all who will have it. Look at verse 10. "For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there without watering the earth, and making it bear and sprout, and furnishing seed to the sower and bread to the eater," note, "so shall my word be which goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty without accomplishing what I desire and succeeding in the matter for which I sent it." Important to note, God's word always accomplishes his purposes. I have never taught a class, I have never preached a sermon where God's word did not accomplish what he intended it to. You have never shared the gospel with someone where God did not use that word in accomplishing his purposes. We need to keep that in mind. We sometimes look at what we see visibly and say, well, I guess nothing happened. I guess there was no result. But God says every time he sends forth his word, it will accomplish what he wants. It will not come back until its task has been completed. That's the same kind of picture as we have with the lemon, leaven. He wanted to call it leaven. Leaven. It permeates. As it goes out, it will accomplish its purposes. It's an irreversible, unstoppable process once it has been started. Come over to the New Testament now, to Matthew chapter 24. I think the full realization of what we're talking about with the leaven will be in the seven-year tribulation. Now, I think there's application to us today. As we send out the Word of God, it does permeate wherever it is sent. God does use it. But in the seven-year tribulation, and you're familiar with the timeline unfolding as God has revealed future events, the next event in biblical prophecy is the rapture of the church, where all true believers are bodily caught up in the air to meet Jesus Christ face to face. Those left on the earth will then experience a period of 7 years of great and terrible tribulation, during which time over half of the earth's population will be destroyed. That seven-year period will serve to refine the nation Israel and prepare them for accepting Jesus Christ as the Messiah when he returns. In Matthew chapter 24, as we've noted before, you are in the seven-year tribulation. The material in Matthew chapter 24, and Matthew chapter 25 for that matter, takes place after the rapture of the church in the 70th week of Daniel, the seven-year tribulation. Characteristics of that period are described for us. In verse 6, you will hear wars and rumors of wars. Verse 7, nation will rise against nation. There will be famines and earthquakes at the end of verse 7. We may be seeing some of the beginnings of these things transpiring even in our day. These are merely the beginning of birth pangs. Verse 8, I take it he's talking about there is the first 3.5 years of the tribulation are the mildest part. That's just the start of things. Then the last 3.5 years, things really get bad. Verse 9, they will deliver you up, talking to the Jews, to tribulation, kill you. You will be hated by all nations on account of my name. In the middle of the 7-year tribulation, the leader of the revived Roman Empire will begin a program of attempting to annihilate every Jew on the face of the earth. Be a period of time of persecution like the world has never seen. Look down to verse 14. And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in the whole world for a witness to all the nations, and then shall the end come. Now note something here. Matthew 24:14 is in the 7-year tribulation. I don't have any problem with proclaiming the gospel to the whole world, and I believe there are scriptures that indicate that we ought to be doing that. Matthew 24:14 is not one of those. I praise God for the medium of radio and electronic media that carries the gospel to so many parts of the world. Matthew 24:14 does not have to do with the rapture of the church. You know, this gospel of the kingdom. What is the gospel of the kingdom? It's the good news concerning the earthly kingdom that God will establish on earth for Israel, of which all other nations will partake, but it is a Jewish kingdom ruled over by the Messiah. The message of that kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the world. That will take place in the 7-year tribulation. Now, again, I'm not saying we shouldn't be saturating the world with the gospel of Jesus Christ today. I think there are scriptures that indicate we should. But Matthew chapter 24 is talking about what God is going to do in the 7-year tribulation. The message of the kingdom that was started with John the Baptist and with Christ will really realize its potential as it saturates the world in the 7-year tribulation leading up to the coming of Christ. Look over to Revelation chapter 14. Revelation in the 14th chapter. In Revelation chapter 7, and again in Revelation chapter 14, you are introduced to an interesting group of people in the 7-year tribulation. Everything from Revelation chapter 6 through Revelation chapter 19 takes place within the confines of the 7-year tribulation after the rapture of the church. In chapter 7 and in chapter 14, you are introduced to a group of people, the 144,000. It doesn't take a great deal of intelligence to identify the 144,000. All you have to do is read the section. And God says there are 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes of Israel. 12 times 12 is 144. There are 144,000 Jews especially sealed by God. Now, we're not told a lot of material about them. Some believe that these will be the Jewish messengers that God will use during the last 3.5 years of the tribulation to saturate the world with the gospel of the kingdom. That may be. But look at verses 6 and 7. I saw another angel flying in mid-heaven, having an eternal gospel to preach to those who live on the earth, and to every nation and tribe and tongue and people. And he said with a loud voice, "Fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come. And worship him who made the heaven and the earth, the sea and springs of water." See what happens? We come to the climax of the tribulation. God sends an angel to fly in the middle of the heavens, proclaiming to those who live on the earth, the end of verse 6, to every nation and tribe and tongue and people, the eternal gospel. So God is going to see that every single person, every place in the world, has been exposed to the gospel of the kingdom of Jesus Christ. And then the end will come. So praise God for what we're doing with radio. Praise God for what we're doing with missionaries. But keep in mind, when it comes to saturating the world, God's going to get the job done himself. And say, wait a minute, I thought we had this treasure in earthen vessels. We do. But keep in mind also that the church is gone when you get to the end of the tribulation. as God sends forth an angel to carry out the proclamation in the climax of the seven-year tribulation. The church is in heaven, no longer on earth. It may be this angel will use the 144,000 in the carrying out of the proclamation. I don't know. Our point here is that the world will be saturated with the gospel of Jesus Christ. The whole of it will be leavened, if you will. The message of the kingdom will pervade everything. You know what the result of that will be? The national conversion of the nation Israel. Romans chapter 11. Romans chapter 11. One of the reasons that those who believe the Bible are so interested in Israel and what goes on in the Middle East is because the Bible unfolds that God has a plan and program for the nation Israel that involves the restoration of Israel to the land of Palestine, and ultimately Jerusalem will be the capital of the world, ruled over by Jesus Christ himself. In Romans chapter 11, Paul begins in verse 1, I say then, God has not rejected his people, has he? Question comes up, has God discarded Israel? Has he done with the nation Israel? Paul's response, may it never be. Meganoito. Strongest way to say no, never, impossible. Such a thought is abhorrent. King James says, God forbid. I too am an Israelite, and so on. Verse 2, God has not rejected his people. Then he goes on to talk about God's work in electing and choosing the nation Israel. Come down to verse 25. For I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery. Here's another mystery. We talked about the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven in Matthew 13. New material. Here's new material regarding God's plan and program for the nation Israel. I don't want you to be uninformed of this mystery, lest you be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until, note that, you ought to mark or circle that word, until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. We live in the period of time what is the fullness of the Gentiles. It is the period of time in which God is dealing not with the nation Israel as a nation, but with the peoples of the world, the nations of the world. That's why I do not believe that our attitude toward the nation Israel is what is reflective of our attitude toward God today. That is true when Israel is the nation that God is dealing with as a nation and his people. So that was true through the Old Testament. That was true up until Acts chapter 2. That will be true again after the rapture of the church when God will resume his program with the nation Israel. We live in the time of the fullness of the Gentiles, where God is drawing people from all nations to himself. At the end of the time of the fullness of the Gentiles, then God will bring to completion his program with Israel. And note verse 26. Ought to fix that verse in your mind. And thus all Israel will be saved. There is going to be a national conversion of the nation Israel. Just as it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will remove ungodliness from Jacob. This is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. There will be a spiritual salvation and restoration of the nation that will bring about also their physical deliverance from the trials of the tribulation. The Messiah will come and intervene on their behalf. And the gospel of the kingdom will permeate the world. And Jews all over will turn to the Messiah and recognize now, as they have come through this time of trial, that indeed the Jesus that they crucified was their Messiah, and they will bow down to worship him. And then the Messiah can come, because the nation will say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. They will be ready to accept him as their Messiah. Verse 28, from the standpoint of the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. Now Israel stands as the enemies of the gospel of Christ. Why? Because God is graciously doing a work with us as Gentiles. Doesn't mean there are no Jews saved. But they are the exceptions, not the rule. By and large, if we'd ask how many Jews in this auditorium, they would be a small minority, because God is dealing with Gentile peoples today. There's coming a time when he's going to pick up the program with the Jews again, and the situation will be reversed. But from the standpoint of God's election, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers, for the gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. How do I know without a shadow of a doubt that God has a program for Israel, that he has a kingdom that will be established on the earth? God has called the nation Israel. God cannot go back on his word. The gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. So I take it that in the parable of the leaven, what is being portrayed is the gospel of the kingdom going out in preparation for the kingdom and saturating the world to prepare the nation Israel in the context of its tremendous suffering to bow the knee before Jesus Christ, acknowledge him as their Savior, and be willing to have him rule and reign over them. So the picture in the mustard seed and the leaven are very similar. The kingdom with its small beginnings that will blossom to a great world-encompassing kingdom is pictured in the mustard seed. And the message that brings about that kingdom as it goes out and permeates the world to prepare particularly the nation Israel for its salvation and the coming of its Messiah is pictured in the leaven. The glorious truths concerning the second coming of Jesus Christ and the preparation for that coming. But the application for us is very clear, that the message of the Word of God still goes out with the same impact. The Word of God still goes out and permeates lives, is used of the Spirit of God in supernatural ways. And we are those called to proclaim that truth and to spread that truth and to recognize that the Word of God is supernatural, it's alive, it's powerful. That the gospel of Jesus Christ is the power of God unto salvation, which brings about the salvation of all who believe, whether they're Jew or Gentile. So we're involved in the same kind of ministry, in the proclamation of the Word of God. In the seven-year tribulation, the focal point will be the second coming of Christ to earth and the kingdom that he will establish here. The focal point of our lives, even though we're going to be part of that kingdom, is on his coming to take us to be with himself. And exciting to know that he is coming again. And before he comes to earth to establish his kingdom, there'll be a seven-year time of tribulation. But before that period of tribulation can begin, you and I are going to be removed from this earth and caught up into the glory of his presence. Exciting to know that Jesus Christ is the King. That the program and plan of God will be accomplished. That there is nothing that can stop it, there is nothing that can resist it. And his purposes will be done. His word will be spread. Praise God for the power of his word, for the coming of his son, and the glory of the kingdom that is yet future. Let's pray together. Father, we praise you this morning for Jesus Christ, for the fact that he has come to earth, for his humble, lowly birth, yet, Father, for the great kingdom that will be the climax of it all, a kingdom which is eternal, which will encompass all the earth, a kingdom which we will be privileged to share in as your children. Thank you for the power of the gospel of the kingdom, as it will pervade the world in future days. For the gospel as it goes forth today, Lord, may we be those who are spreading the good news of the truth concerning Jesus Christ, that others might come to the joy of knowing that a Savior has come, he has died, redemption has been provided for all who will believe in him. We pray in his name. Amen.